Amen. Thank you, Cecil. Thank you, group. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. By the way, I hope that is the desire of every heart in this room, that we are closer to Him today than we've ever been, closer than yesterday, and even tomorrow be even closer than we are today. Whereas Paul said, that I may know Him. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we continue our journey through Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and we've made our way to chapter 6. This chapter 6 in the first verse of chapter 7 will be our text this morning. This will conclude the ark narrative. We finished up in chapter 5 last week, so we'll pick up this morning in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember the setting and what's taking place. 1 Samuel chapter 6, begin reading in verse 1 this morning. The inspired word of God reads, "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and diviner, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats." Let me say right here, the Hebrew word, maybe mice more than rats, but you get the point. It's a rat, it's a mouse, it's a rodent. 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in the chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors of the Philistines, which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, these are your words that you've inspired and have preserved for us through the centuries for our good and for your glory. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts from these words this morning. There's much here, Lord, that we could miss, and there's much here that we will perhaps not even get to this morning. But I pray for this short amount of time that we have together, we will see your grace, see your glory, see you in your majesty and your holiness as we attempt the overwhelming task of expounding this word to your people. May we see you. And I pray your people will hear you this morning, and they'll not hear the weakness of your servant who stands before them, but they'll see the strength and power of your Spirit, who can communicate to all hearts, even the most wicked of hearts, the gospel truth of this message. So I pray that we'll see you here through the power of your Spirit and not in my weakness. Speak to us now that our lives will be changed forever for the glory of your name. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Amen. Again, verse 1 of chapter 7 brings an end to what's commonly referred to as the ark narrative that we began in chapter 4. This is the point where the ark of God is returned from the Philistines back to the Israelites. The Philistines have been in possession of the ark, which symbolized and represented the presence of God in the tabernacle, for 7 months. The Philistines have had the ark for 7 months after defeating the Israelites. And it's during that great time a great devastation and tragedy has fallen upon the Philistine cities, three of the five major cities where the ark was located. Now keep in mind, it wasn't just random chance. It just so happened that these men broke out with tumors, or it just so happened that these rats were devastating their cities. This was God's judgment that had come upon these cities. This was God's judgment upon a pagan and sinful nation who had violated His law. They had touched His ark with unclean hands. They profaned the ark by taking it and placing it in the temple of their false god Dagon, their place of worship. I'm sure they even mocked and scoffed at the very appearance of the ark as they celebrated their victories over Israel. All of this was a violation of God's law. It was outright blasphemous. It was very irreverent and sacrilegious, to say the least, the way they treated and captured and treated the ark of the God of Israel. I say that it's blasphemous. It's irreverent because God is holy. God is a holy God. He's high above all of creation. He's distinct and set apart from all of creation, from all of the man-made idols and the images and the false gods that man has created for himself. And God, in this short point of the world's history, has already revealed himself and made himself known as being a holy God. He's not to be approached irreverently. He's not just another man-made idol. He's not just one of many gods. He's made that very, very clear to all of creation since the Garden of Eden. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the great I Am. He is Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is life itself, and without Him nothing exists. He is the God of all gods and all of creation, and He's made Himself known to be that. And if this ark narrative and what is taking place in the Philistines' lives teaches us nothing else, it should teach us at least this: God is a holy God who is to be treated with the reverence and the awe that a holy God deserves to be treated with. If you get nothing else out of these four chapters, then get that. God is a holy God. Well, with that thought in mind, there's several questions that are raised, maybe not directly stated, but questions that are raised from this text of what takes place. If God is a holy God, and He is, they're good theological questions that pertain to people of all generations. In fact, they've been asked, and they're timeless questions that have been asked throughout the centuries and continue to be asked today. So what I want to do is just bring out some of these, and there may be more. But I want to bring out some of these questions surrounding God's holiness from this text and see if we can find answers to these questions, because they're helpful to us. And we need to know them. The world, the lost world around us needs to know them. But we as a church need to know these things and know the answers to these questions as well. The first one I see is this. Surrounding God's holiness, knowing that God is holy, the question is this: how do you escape God's holy wrath? If He is a holy God, which He is, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished, and He will not allow sin to exist in His presence, how do you escape the wrath, that is, the judgment? Look in verse 2. The Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the Lord, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to Him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." And they said, "Oh, what is the trespass offering? What shall we return to Him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague that was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you, from your gods, from your land. After 7 months of God's heavy hand being upon the Philistines, bringing tumors and bringing devastation and ravaging the land and bringing even death upon those Philistines, they recognize that the God of the ark, the God of Israel, was bringing this judgment upon them. And they said, this is that God. They even referred to Him as a plural back in the chapter 4, the gods of Israel. What they really wanted to know here, as they call for their priest and their diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark? What kind of offering shall we send?" What they're asking is, how do we get out from under this curse? How do we get out from under this judgment? How do we get out from under this holy wrath that God has brought down upon us? Things have gone from bad to worse ever since we defeated them in battle and captured this ark of theirs. They're asking, what steps do we need to take from all of this getting any worse? One commentator said, what had happened to their god Dagon, what had happened to them themselves, and what had happened to their land had created a certain fear of making things worse by not observing the proper protocol. What we've done is apparently bad. How do we get out from under this judgment that's fallen down upon us? So they call their priests, they call their diviners to get the answer. And the answer that the diviners and the priests gave did two things. It showed, first of all, some insight. There was actually a little wisdom in this advice that they had given them, but it also showed a whole lot of ignorance of the God whom they were trying to appease. First of all, it shows insight in the fact that the priest recognized that any payment that you send back to this God, any offering that you make to this God, must be costly. In other words, it must be the best of the best. Don't send him some type of wooden image. Don't make a wooden sacrifice or even a silver sacrifice, gold. The best of the best. We want a gold sacrifice returned to Him. And also, it must correspond to the punishment you're receiving. Again, God had imposed a great judgment upon them with diseased rats, and tumors were breaking out all over their bodies, and it was being spread by these rats that were common in the coastal area that would spread what many believe to be a bubonic plague. The diviners and the priests said the offerings must be somehow correspond to that judgment, those tumors and the rats that's ravaging the land. So there is some insight, some wisdom used here of how to appease this God whose wrath has come upon us, but there's great ignorance involved. And their ignorance is seen in the fact that rats and mice are detestable animals. They're unclean. They're forbidden to be used as offerings to Yahweh. And the Israelites knew that from their law. The book of Leviticus chapter 11 makes it very clear. These are unclean animals. The images of tumors themselves would have been unclean before the Lord. So while the counsel that the priest gives the people is partially true, it still failed to offer the sacrifices or to use the proper sacrifices that a righteous, holy God deserves. In other words, they made an attempt at offerings to the Lord to appease Him. And as the Bible says, anything righteous that we have is but filthy rags. It was filthy before the Lord. Their instinct was that the offering must be cost from costly materials. That's right. It's got to be very costly. The cost of the sacrifice that atoned for our sins was very, very costly. But their estimation of the cost of forgiveness was way too low. What they should have done is gone to the priest of the Israelites and sought counsel from them. And a true faith of true faithful priest of Israel would have told them the proper guilt offerings as found in God's Word. Now, I realize it may have been hard to find a faithful priest at this time in Israel's history. But they had the law. They had Leviticus 5:15, which says, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. Not rats, not tumors. How do we escape this wrath? How do we escape this judgment that God has brought down upon us? We're faced today with the same questions that the Philistines were faced with. How do we escape the wrath of a holy God? If Paul were to answer that question, Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we all need that protection. We all need to escape the wrath of God. But Paul would say, you're justified by His grace as a gift. That's how you escape the holy wrath of God, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's how you escape the holy wrath. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's how you escape the wrath of a holy God. The God-sent sacrifice, who is our propitiation. In other words, He delivers us and protects us from that wrath that God is sending. How do we get that? It's received by faith. So the answer to the first question, how do you escape God's holy wrath? It's by faith in the perfect sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be spared from His wrath. His wrath burns against this world. It burns against the sacrifices of tumors and rats and all the other false idols and gods that we concoct in our minds and in our hearts, and the things that we cling to that we think are going to make us right with God, and all of our good deeds and our good works that we think that we do that's going to appease God's wrath. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. Amen. Not our good deeds, not our sacrifices, not our rats and not our tumors, and not anything that we offer to God. But we escape that holy wrath that is certain to come upon this earth by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for His church. Everything that Paul writes, everything that the New Testament writes, everything that the Old Testament writes, all of this still holds true today, because it's the only way to be spared, folks. It's the only way to escape the coming judgment of God. It's the only way to escape the wrath of God that falls upon a sinful world. It's faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, period, that saves the wretched sinner from the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God that is sure to come. So the first question is this: how do we escape the wrath, God's holy wrath? The second question is this: how do you understand God's holy ways? As I read this text and I start pondering these things, I'm just going through and seeing what's taking place. It's a 20-plus verse narrative. And I think, what's going on here? Verse 7, the priest and the diviners tell the people, take a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them, then take the ark to the Lord and set it on the cart, put the articles of gold in which you are returning to Him as trespass offering in the chest by its side, then send it away and let it go, and watch if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then He has done us this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Despite all that the Philistines had been through, and all that had happened to them, and the judgment of God that had fallen down upon them, and they say, this is the judgment of God. This is the God of Israel doing these things to us. They still had some doubts about whether the plagues and the deaths and the tumors had really been caused by Yahweh. So they said, well, here's how we'll determine if this really was of God. Here's the plan. You get two cows that have never been yoked before. Well, that in and of itself is going to be very difficult. If they've never had a yoke put on them, they've never plowed a field, then they're not going to be very cooperative. They're probably not going to go straight to where we want this thing to go. And even more, get a couple of cows who are nursing calves. And Eric, you've been around cows and you chased them all your childhood, and any of you, and Caden as well, any of you who've been around cows would know that if you have a mother cow, she's going to fight, buck, kick, do whatever she has to do to keep from being separated from those young calves. So the plan the Philistines think is, if these cows go straight to this Israeli territory, then we know this is of God. But it's not likely to happen because they've never been yoked. They have young calves. Lo and behold, they yoke the cows who have been nursing calves, and they take the cows and they hitch them, and up the road goes the cart, confirming for them that this was of God. Now, I got to stop right here and throw this in. As your pastor, as your brother in Christ, to give you some very good, I hope, helpful wisdom from God's Word. Don't come away from this text and this ark narrative thinking that these golden rats and these tumors somehow appeased God's wrath and somehow atoned for their sins and made them right with God. I mean, after all, the cows went, as they said, if this is of God, then this will happen, and it happens that way. And you could read this text and think, well, these golden images that they've created have somehow appeased the wrath of a holy God. Yes, the Lord humbled them. Yes, the Lord made His point that His holiness is not to be taken lightly, but this is not the way we determine God's will or His ways. The Philistines at this point were like nothing more than the wicked people that Job spoke of. When Job said, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. They just wanted rid of him. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, don't use the Philistines' example of how to understand God's ways. Because the question posed there is, how do we understand His ways? Is this really of Him? Is this of God? And so they come up with this great idea and this great plan. Is that the way we understand the holy ways of a holy God? I tell you, no. And before you say, but Gideon laid out the fleece, let me remind you that Gideon laying out the fleece was a sign of his weak faith, not an example for us to follow. You be careful throwing that fleece out before God. You be careful sending those milk cows up the path to try to determine God's will and God's ways. Throw that fleece out one time too many, and the enemy himself will saturate it for you and really cause confusion in your life. God, in His mercy, answered Gideon's request, but we don't use superstitious approaches to determine God's ways. Why? Why can't we come up with something and say, God, just prove this to me? Why? Because we have His Word. We have God's ways here before us. We have God's ways even preserved and translated for us in our native language. Peter, a great servant of the Lord's, who witnessed many clear divine revelations in the 3 years that he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had many confirmations from miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. One of the greatest, perhaps, being at the Mount of Transfiguration, where he heard the very audible voice of God declare, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Yet in Peter's latter years, when he wrote his final epistle to the church, instead of saying, "Lay out your fleece," or "Send a couple cows up the road," or "Stand on the mountain with your hand to your ear and listen for the audible voice of God," instead of saying, "Use nursing cows to determine God's ways," Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word of God." And he says, "You'll do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place." You want to know the ways of God? You want to know the direction of God? You want to know the will of God? You understand His ways from His Word. As the psalmist writes, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the question posed is, how do you understand God's holy ways? Not through superstitious approaches. Not through laying out fleece, like the pagans may do. His Word. That should answer a lot of questions for everybody in this room. How do we know God's ways? How do we know God's will? From His Word. From His inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. So how do we escape God's holy wrath? By faith in the perfect sacrifice that He sent us in His Son. Not by the images and idols and the false offerings that people try to bring to Him. Not by the works of our hands do we appease His wrath. How do we understand His holy ways? It's in His Word. And then thirdly, a question posed from this text. How should we abide in His presence? How should we abide in the presence of a holy God? If He truly is holy, if He truly is undefiled, He's distinct and high above and lifted above us, and He's set apart from all of creation, then how should we exist and abide in His presence? Well, I think we can see a good example of what we should do, somewhat of a good example, from the people of Beth Shemesh. If God is holy and He will not tolerate sin, how can we exist in His presence? We're in His presence now. We're in His presence in His creation, and He's a holy God. How can we exist in the presence of a holy God? Well, three things we should seek to and strive to exist with God. In verse 13, with joy. We should exist in His presence. We should dwell in the presence of God with joy. Verse 13 says, "The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley about June of the year. And they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it." The Philistines were rejoicing to get rid of it. They didn't want to be in the presence of God because He is a holy God, because He is a righteous God. And they stood before Him condemned. But when the people of Beth Shemesh saw the ark of God, they saw the presence of God, and they rejoiced in it. They rejoiced at knowing that God was in their midst. As Nehemiah would say, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord was their strength to see that they were in the presence once again of God. We should dwell in His presence with joy. We should also dwell in His presence in reverence. Verses 14 and 15. "Then the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and they stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord." Now verse 15, watch. "The Levites," who are the ones who were supposed to take care of the tabernacle and the ark and the temple when it was built? The Levites, the priestly tribe. "So the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which the articles of gold and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. Some would read this and say, well, what a coincidence that Beth Shemesh is a Levitical city. What a coincidence that the ones who were supposed to take care of the ark is exactly where the ark ended up. So much so that even the clan of Kohath lived there in that city. The Kohathites were the clan who were assigned to care for the ark within the tabernacle. You can read that back in Numbers chapter 4 and Joshua chapter 21. So it's as if God has laid this in their lap. So far, so good. There's priests involved. They're treating the ark with the reverence and the respect that it should receive. They're showing God the reverence that He rightly deserves. They rejoice to be in His presence. They offer Him sacrifices. They're displaying their insightfulness like the Philistines seem to do by offering costly sacrifices. But again, we're in the day of Judges. And these judges, these priests are also displaying their ignorance. God's law, which they had, God's law, which they should have known, states that only male bulls are to be offered as sacrifices to the Lord. They used nursing cows. Furthermore, they allowed the ark to become a tourist attraction. They put it on full display for all the people to look upon. It's a clear violation of God's law, Numbers chapter 4. It's punishable by death. The ark is not to be looked upon by the people. And God carried out the death sentence in verse 19. It says He struck 50,000 and 70 men. There's a textual variant there. Many believe perhaps 70 men is the actual from the original Hebrew numbers. I won't go into that. I'll let you dig into that all you want to. Know that the point being made is there was a great slaughter. Many people died. These aren't Philistines. These are God's covenant people. This is Israelites. And many of them died because they weren't acting in reverence like they perhaps were attempted to. And we'll see over in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David seeks to take this same ark from this location and take it to Jerusalem, trying to do the right thing, but doing it the wrong way. And that's what's taking place here. They're trying to do the right thing, and they're doing it the wrong way. Instead of doing it in reverence, they've become irreverent by disobeying God's law. So how should we abide in His presence with joy? It should be done reverently. And thirdly, by faith. How do we abide in the presence of a holy God? By faith. Look in verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God, Lord, the holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" So they send messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath. You may have a translation that's, there's a variance in the spelling there. Kirjath Jearim. Saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. They did the same thing the Philistines did. Oh no, what's wrong? We offered sacrifices. We've made a sacrifice to our Lord. A great slaughter takes place. Many men died. What are we to do? Send it to Kirjath-Jearim. Now, some scholars question whether the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim were priests or if they were even Levites, because the city of Kirjath-Jearim was a Gibeonite city. Do you remember the Gibeonites from your studies in the book of Joshua? They were not Israelites. As Joshua came and conquered the land that God had promised to His people, the Gibeonites came and disguised themselves and tricked Joshua into making a treaty or a covenant with them that they wouldn't kill them, they wouldn't destroy them as God had commanded them to go in and destroy all the people and conquer the land. But those Gibeonites remained, having tricked Joshua into the covenant, and they became servants of Israel. So some would question, well, I don't even know if this is a priestly group or a priestly tribe in this city because it is and formerly was a Gibeonite city. Probably was Abinadab and Eleazar, good priestly names, right? Good Israel-Jewish names. But regardless of whether they were Israelites or Gibeonites, they responded to this task of caring for the ark in faith. They trusted God's word. They acted according to Scripture. They obviously rejoiced to have the privilege of caring for the ark for almost 70 years until David comes and retrieves the ark when he becomes king and takes it to Jerusalem. So each of these things, when we ask the question, how are we to abide in His presence? How are we to live in the presence of a holy God? With joy, in reverence, by faith. That's how we exist. That's how we abide in the holy presence of a holy God. Now, I've addressed three questions. How do you escape the holy wrath of God? By faith in His sacrifice, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. How do you understand God's holy ways? You send two cows down. No. By His word. How do we obey? How should we abide in His holy presence? Faith, joy, reverence. But there's one more I've got to bring out. It's in verse 20. This is the ultimate question. And this is the ultimate question that is posed by so many even today. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, this holy Lord God? Who's able to stand before Him? Not just abide and live and dwell in His presence, but who's even able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is righteous enough to stand before Him? He's holy in all His ways. He's right. His righteous wrath burns against sinful man daily. He's angry with the wicked daily. The Bible says, how can we stand before Him? Or in the words of Job, how can a man be righteous before God? Who's able to stand before Him? The answer that we find throughout Scripture are those who are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. He's a holy God. The only way we can exist in His presence is through faith in Him. The Bible says in the Old Testament and the New Testament multiple times, the just shall live by faith. You want to know how to escape the wrath of a holy God? You want to know how to dwell and abide in His presence? You want to know how to understand His ways and stand before Him? Trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law was revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's His righteousness. So that when God looks down upon you, He doesn't see the wickedness of your heart, and He doesn't see the sinful nature that you have been born with, and He doesn't see those atrocious acts of sins that you have committed. If you have by faith received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by faith, when God looks down upon you, He sees that mercy seat that has the blood sprinkled upon it, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sees His shed blood instead of your wicked, wretched, miserable sin. And the only way anyone, any of us, any from past history, any of the future till the Lord returns, the only way anyone will stand before such a holy God is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I pray with all my heart that every person I'm looking at has such faith. Will you pray with me? Lord, if there is one who does not have such a faith in You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, if there's one who's not been covered by the blood of Your Son, then I pray today will be that day that You bring them and birth them into the kingdom. For those who have received You by faith, I pray that we can learn to live in Your presence with great joy and great reverence and a great strong faith that carries us through life as we face the battles that we face daily. May Your faith and grace abound in our lives as You further this church and as You further the members of this church in future ministry. Keep your hand upon us by your grace and for your glory. For we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.